Father, as we come this morning to this worship hour and time to look over your word, we are just once again reminded of how much we need you. Lord, as I look into this discussion this week of stealing and working and goods and things, I'm just so reminded about how spiritual, physical things can be. And in your word, you tell us that you told your people that when they moved into the land and they got those things they didn't deserve necessarily, and they got wells they didn't dig and houses they didn't build, to be careful that they did not forget the Lord their God. And Lord, we pray that in this time of relative luxury that you would help us not to forget you, the giver of all. Father, work in our hearts today and lead us in the everlasting way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working through a series of the Ten Commandments, and we are nearing the end of that. We are just about to number 8. We are to number 8 today, Thou Shalt Not Steal. But we're going to take a little bit of time for break for the next couple weeks, because obviously next week is Palm Sunday, and the week after that, of course, is Easter. Pastor Farlow said to me that there was a possibility someone else could speak on Easter Sunday if I wanted a break, and I just looked like at him like he was a madman. What preacher worth his salt would miss Easter? In fact, I'm almost disappointed today that we haven't made more out of this season of the year. Other people and other traditions make more of it than we do, and I think to our loss. And so I'm eager to talk next week about Palm Sunday and all that Jesus did to orchestrate all of the events surrounding that. We teach that he is not the victim, that he actually gave his life. But let me give you the background and why we teach that. It's just a fascinating time. So I would encourage you this week to read in the Gospels or in Matthew or in John to prepare yourself for next week. But for this week, we want to talk about not stealing. And I want to do it a slightly different way. I'd like to get some audience participation. I know that's always a dangerous thing to do this early in the morning, but it's not going to be hard, all right? I just want to play a word game with you for a second and do some word association. Now, by definition, word association means you're not supposed to think, all right? You're supposed to simply react. So I want you to do that. I want to mention a couple of words, and then I want you to think quickly or react simply. And tell me what words come to your mind in the first 2 or 3 seconds. You don't have time to think about it. Just tell me what comes to your mind, all right? So if I say to you the word steal, what comes to your mind? Money, okay. And bribe, okay. Interesting. If I say the word thief, what comes to your mind? I can't hear. Somebody over here, tell me. Say it again. Oh, I still didn't hear it. Employee. Employees. Thank you, Bart. Stealing from your employees or employees stealing from the boss? Stealing from the boss. Okay, interesting. Sorry for my lack of hearing. You have that problem yet?
Say again?
No, yeah, that's the... I asked Dick if he could hear, and he said, say it again, so I guess. What do we get from over here, thief? What word comes to mind? Bad? Nighttime? Interesting.
Forgiven?
Criminal? Okay. Interesting. Thief on the cross, perhaps. Normally, when we think about you shall not steal, a lot of the words that have surfaced have kind of reinforced my initial impression, and that was we think about lower class stealing from the upper class. We think about you shall not steal as a means by which we protect the goods of the upper class from thieves who come at nighttime and steal. But it's interesting, as you take a look at the headlines today, these aren't exactly blue-collar or, you know, nighttime thieves, are they? And in fact, as you look through the scriptures, you look in the book of Amos, and what Amos decries is the upper classes or the ruling classes taxing the poor. And what James gets on people about stealing is about the workers stealing, not the workers, about the owners of the company stealing from the workers. In fact, one commentator has said this when it comes to the Eighth Commandment. When equally applied, the Eighth Commandment has much more to say to the giver of bribes for political favors, or to the manipulator of the economic system for unjust or unearned assets, or to the destroyer of businesses for the sake of favorable tax advantage, to the issuer of stocks who, having made his millions, then sells out as the vast new enterprise is about to collapse. He wrote this, of course, before Enron and WorldCom. The stealing with which our society is more familiar lies in areas such as these. So it's not always what you might expect as you take a look at what this commandment is all about and the tenor of the rest of the scriptures that talk about not stealing. Now, I don't know about you, but let me just be real candid with you, real honest with you. After preaching for 2 weeks on murder and adultery, I was kind of ready for an emotional break, weren't you? Those things nailed me to the wall. I don't know about you, but I thought, oh boy, get to stealing here. Maybe this is something that I can, you know, handle because maybe I haven't done this one quite as badly. Well, tough luck. The more I got into the study of it, it's not so much a discussion about a particular act that you might or might not have done as it is a whole orientation of one's life. And in reality, there's a whole lot here about you shall not steal that goes way beyond petty theft and probably speaks to us. I guess that's what we should have expected because, as we said already, these three commands, 6, 7, and 8, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and do not steal, go directly back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The idea of not murdering, the opposite of that, of course, is life. And Jesus talks about that in Genesis 1 and 2, or God does, or Moses does, the ultimate author of Scripture, God does. God gives life, and that's why we can't take it. When it comes to adultery, the opposite of that, of course, is marriage. And in Genesis 1 and 2, God founded it. And then when it comes to stealing, the opposite of that, of course, is work. And again, God commands that in Genesis 1 and 2. So all of these three go back to very, very early on and are integral to who we are and how God has made us. And so we shouldn't be surprised that they cover the entire areas of our lives and our existence. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 was a verse I memorized years ago, and it seems very appropriate for this. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather work with his hands that he might have to give to those who are in need. Don't steal, but work that you might give." Those are kind of three foci, they're focuses that I want to take a look at this morning. So let's take a look at stealing, first of all, and some of the ways the Bible talks about stealing. Rather than simply petty theft, here are some ways. And the first one is deception or fraud. Fraud is simply a deception deliberately practiced in order to secure an unfair or unlawful gain. And the Bible talks about it over and over. You don't need to turn here. I'm just going to read briefly Leviticus 19. But here's the way the passage goes. Verse 35, "Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." The idea of using a dishonest scale, of course, was to gain a certain advantage to deceive the other person, making them think they got a full piece of goods when in fact they really didn't. This is the kind of thing that we see on the evening news quite a bit. We see these scandals of WorldCom and the little cartoon says something like, "We are at 30,000 feet, trust us," of course, when they're not. The whole idea of the WorldCom debacle, trying to inflate the price of the value of the company so that people would continue to believe in it. And of course, who can forget the Enron scandal, where people continue to cook the books and deceive in order to make other investors give money while in fact they were stealing. Or even good old Martha Stewart doing that kind of thing. But let's not just talk about those headlines. Let's talk about who we are and the kind of things that we do. And the truth is that we are able to be involved in deception just as much as they are as well. Now, some of these things may be a little bit generational. I understand that. But let me talk to you about them a little bit anyway, because, again, you may not do it, but it is a prevalent issue, and that is stealing software. Today in our society, technology is a great, great tool. It has great potential for good or for evil. And we can steal software very, very easily and be very, very deceptive about it. I was talking to a good friend last week, and I was asking him about what he was doing in this realm of software, because he works for IBM. And he said, "Well, I just got convicted last year doing a Bible study about the pirated software I had on my computer. And I said, well, tell me about it. How did it happen? He said, well, I rationalized it for a while because I was helping develop the website for our church. And I figured, well, it was okay because I was using it for good ends. And then God finally convicted me, and I realized, well, maybe God would rather not have a website based upon stolen goods. So I'm in the process of replacing that software and paying for it the way I ought to. And I said, I'm so glad for God's work in your life. And the truth is that stealing has become in some ways socially acceptable. Let me talk to you about another one. Probably a name that you do remember is one called Napster. Perhaps you remember that from the news, where it was very easy to bring down pirated software and music CDs and MP3s. Maybe those are new words that you don't understand. Some people don't even understand it. Other people have thousands of dollars worth of pirated, stolen music on their computers because of this. And maybe nobody's really explained it to me. Let me just talk to you for a second about why it's stealing. When you think about a CD that's produced, there are production costs to make that, and then there are promotion costs to advertise it, and there are packaging costs to actually put that on a plastic disc and to ship it and to wrap it, and then there's a certain amount that goes to the royalty to the person who creates it. Now, there's more to it than that, but for our purposes, that's good enough. So someone who simply downloads a song off the internet and says, well, it didn't cost them any packaging, so we can kind of take that part away, so I'm not really stealing anything. You see, there's still an awful lot of things there that you're taking, like a royalty that is due the person who created it. That's the intellectual property and the work which the person puts into, which he does not get back, and that's why it's stealing, just as much as if you're taking the money out of their pocket. You say, well, it's just a copy, it didn't hurt anything. Yeah, but it's a service you're getting that you did not pay for. So you say, okay, the sin is if I listen to the music and I enjoy it. What if I don't enjoy it? That's a good Pharisaical approach, but it doesn't work, because if you didn't enjoy it, you wouldn't be listening to it. And then you might take this tack, you might rationalize it this way, and you might say, well, I know these people who produce these records or these movies or whatever, and they're so filthy rich they would never even notice. Well, then you've got another nice ethical dilemma where you really ask yourself the question, is it okay to steal from someone who can afford it? See, that really is the question you're asking. That hit me one time. I was painting a house, trying to work my way through seminary, and I was painting the house of a fellow who was a millionaire. And I got to know this guy, and he trusted me, and I contracted to paint his house, but we never actually decided on a price. And he was a little older, and I was thinking to myself, you know, it took me about 6 weeks to do this. It was a huge job. And I was thinking to myself, you know, I have never actually settled on a price here. What am I going to charge him in the end when the time comes? Because I knew the fair market value of painting a house at that time was about $15 an hour. And I said to myself, you know what, if I charged him 20 or 25, I'll bet he'd agree to it. And I could do that. And I said to myself, what is that? Just because he can afford it, I'm going to charge him more? Now, again, I'm new to this area. I'm new to business. That's why I talked about to a number of my business friends about this sermon, and there's a lot I don't know. But in my mind at that point, it seemed to me that if I were to charge him more than the going fair market rate when we hadn't established a price before, that to charge him more than that would have been deception, would have been fraud, would have been taking advantage of the fact that he was wealthy. And for me, that was wrong. I couldn't do that, didn't want to do that. Charge him what was right and what was fair for the work that had been done. I didn't want to start a pattern of that kind of thing in my own life. We could talk about intellectual property and plagiarism and stealing and not giving credit, but you get the idea there. That's deception, and it's wrong. There are other ways to steal as well, though. A second way is coercion. This is where you take advantage of the powerless. It's not necessarily deceiving because they know it's happening to them probably. They just can't do anything about it because they, in fact, are powerless. Deuteronomy chapter 24 picks up some of the ideas about other ways to steal from the Eighth Commandment. And one of the first things it talks about is kidnapping. Now, we don't do that much anymore, but we've done it in the past. John Newton was a slave trader. He was the one who would steal lives and would kidnap from Africa and bring them to the Americas. He eventually found himself in the middle of a storm in the middle of the Atlantic one night that was absolutely hopeless. God got a hold of his life. He got saved. He gave up the trade, became a preacher. He's the one who, of course, penned the words to Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that God saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It's also said that that William Wilberforce became a member of his congregation, one of the leading abolitionists in the Americas. In general, Proverbs 13:23 says, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. Did you catch that? A poor man's field may produce, but injustice, the idea of someone coercing him, may take it away. I was just reading in the Dayton Daily News. This is a couple weeks old, dated March 11th. It talks about our area ranking near the top in predatory lending. The article goes like this. Black homeowners who refinanced in the Dayton-Springfield area in 2002 were four times more likely to receive a subprime loan than white homeowners, says research from a national group. Dayton and Springfield area, our area, ranked fourth among the more than 100 metro areas nationwide for predatory lending to minorities and low-income homeowners. Predatory lending is a practice in which low-income and elderly homeowners are targeted by lenders for high-interest loans. Subprime loans carry higher rates, fees, and other costs than prime A or A-rated loans. In addition, subprime loans have default and foreclosure rates 5 to 10 times higher than those for A. This is another example of how divided our country has become, this man says. Different markets mean some families are treated fairly while other families continue to get ripped off. The idea is you give a loan to someone who you know can't afford it, and then eventually when they have to default, you can repossess their house and get the equity they have built up in it. It's coercion. It's wrong, and it's absolutely forbidden by God's word. There's another idea of this, and that's usury. Exodus 22 says this. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender and charge him, and therefore charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? The idea is a guy is destitute and he needs help, and so you take advantage of him when he needs the help. And God says, when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Even in the Old Testament, the poor always have rights, even when the reason for their poverty is some of their own poor decisions. It's not so much that he didn't deserve to have his cloak taken, it's simply that by God's grace, it's not a compassionate thing to do. And it's not so much his issue as it is yours and how we treat them. Or withholding wages is another way to coerce. Jeremiah 13 says, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness. His upper rooms, which would have been luxurious rooms, by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them according to their labor. Or James chapter 5 picks up the same idea. Listen to this. James chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. A couple of years ago, I was teaching through the book of James, and I asked my students, I said, have you found any examples of this kind of thing, where people coerced you or paid you badly because you didn't have any power to or any recourse? And four hands shot up in the room. And you know what they were? They were all hands of waitresses. One girl had a particular touching testimony, and I need to repeat it for you here. She said, when I was waiting tables, I wasn't saved. And we all used to draw straws about who would work on Sunday. I said, why? Sunday's a good day? She said, oh, no. Sunday's a bad day. Whoever got the short straw had to work on Sunday. I said, why is Sunday so bad? She said, two reasons. Number one, the people who come in after church are grumpy and they don't tip well. She said, I, in fact, had some people who would leave me no money at all, but would leave me a tract. That's a clever way to steal right there. Yeah. Try sending a tract into the Internal Revenue on April 15th and see what happens. You'd never try it to the Internal Revenue because you couldn't get away with it. But see, that's exactly the spirit here. You coerce people who have no recourse against you. I always make it a point, and again, this may be a generational thing as well that may have escaped you, but do you realize that actually the going rate for waiters and waitresses now is not 15% anymore? It's really about 20%. And that if you leave 15, it's sort of an insult. And you say, well, they don't deserve that. Well, that's the going rate. If you can't, you know, if you're not interested in paying that, maybe you shouldn't go out for lunch. And if you bow your head, as I trust that you will do, over a meal, and the waitress sees you, then by golly, you ought to be leaving a whole lot more than just the going rate. 20% is more normal, and if you want to do well and encourage them, then it's even more than that. It's a way we can steal from people who can't help themselves. A third way is by not giving what is due or withholding what is due them. Proverbs chapter 3 says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Don't withhold those from whom it is due. In 1990, my family and I came about that far from going to Hungary as missionaries to start a Bible Institute there. Through a series of events, it turned out to be impossible for us to go, but another friend of mine who I was going to go with actually did go, and he's been there for these last 14 years or so and done a wonderful job. There is a Bible Institute that has first year, second year, and third year, and is a kind of a Bible Institute for a lot of Eastern Europe, doing a wonderful job. But I don't know if you've noticed or not lately, but the euro has really taken a change for the worse. That is, the exchange rate is much worse, and European missionaries are having a real hard time right now. And so my friend Dave wrote to me and said, hey, I hate to impinge upon our friendship, but I really need some help here. Could you help us out? So I prayed about it and looked through it and said, absolutely, it is my pleasure to help you out. And he wrote back in his email, and he said, thank you so much for your generosity. And I just looked at that email and I thought, I don't deserve to get thanked for my generosity. It's not my money anyway. This is God's money. And who am I to sit over here and to keep money or to save money when, in fact, he's doing the work over there? How can I not give it to him? This old idea that, the 10% is God's and 90% is mine, you know, it really is very, very unbiblical. The truth is that all of it is God's. And I should hope that you wouldn't spend a penny on anything without saying, does God want me to spend it this way? The idea of, okay, I've given 10%, so I'm okay, is certainly very, very unbiblical. I said to my friend Dave, you don't need to thank me. It's not my money. I'm just the steward of it for a short time. And then, of course, there is Malachi chapter 3 that says, we have robbed God. How have you robbed God? By not bringing your tithes. Whether it is the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament or the church of the New, it is always God's responsibility, God's people's responsibility to support God's work in God's way. Another way you can steal is by failing to be generous. Leviticus 19, 9-10 says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time to pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord. It was a way to allow people to work for themselves and yet have some dignity and to pick up the gleanings. I'm afraid sometimes that we try to get every penny out of everything, and it's probably about garage sale time, so I shouldn't say too much. And various people are in various stages. Some people don't have enough money, and they really do need to get every penny out of everything. But there's some of us who have so many extra things that we don't need to squeeze every penny out of it. Some, you know, we could take it to Goodwill or just take it to the poor or take the proceeds and give it to good causes. The idea of not being generous is a way to steal. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather work with his hands. Let me talk to you about work for a second. Working as a divine mandate from Genesis chapter 2. The first thing I'd like to say is that work is inherently valuable. It is good in and of itself, as God gave us the command to work. Some people think now of work as simply an instrumental value. That is, it's good to get you to something else. Work itself is a bad thing, but it's a necessary means in order to get money or to get a vacation or the good things of life. So we have to work so that we can enjoy life. And I would like to say that's not a biblical idea. The idea in the scripture is that work in and of itself is a very, very good thing. Work is not simply the means through which we support ourselves, but is most importantly the avenue through which we obey the creation mandate and thus bring glory and pleasure to God. As you look back in Eden, where God put them in the garden to work it, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, you have to understand that they weren't simply maintaining. As you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, you shouldn't think about them as scratching in order to simply get work in order to survive, or to get food in order to survive. Because the first of all, I mean, and the economics of this are kind of fascinating when you think about it, there was no such thing as scarcity. And if you know anything about economics, and I don't pretend to know a lot about it, just a little bit that my friends have taught me, if you don't have scarcity and you have great supply, there's hardly an economic system that happens at that point, because all the food is there. And they had all the food which was available for them. They didn't have to work like an 1850s farmer to scratch out a living, hoping the rains would come, because if they didn't, they were going to be absolutely destitute. It was not that situation at all. They were working intensely, but not just to provide food for themselves, because the food was simply available. So what were they in fact doing? My guess is that if you look at work, and it's defined as working intensely in Genesis chapter 2, they probably were spending a lot of their time doing exploring and discovering and analyzing and utilizing and creating and advancing. Those were the things that I think that they probably were doing when it comes to having dominion over the earth. They didn't just have to scratch in order to provide for themselves. Of course, what happens in Genesis 3 is that work, which was good and holy and righteous and everything positive about it, the work then, of course, becomes toil. Now, that does change things. That changes things a lot, because now with the curse, you find the curse really pushing those things up into just a very small amount of time that most of the time we're just scratching now to eke out a living, to kind of keep our heads above water, to provide for ourselves, part of what the curse has done for us. But I just want to say that even so, the curse makes it harder, but it is still good work. Now, second thing I want to say here is that work becomes toilsome because of the curse. That means that we're going to have to work by the sweat of our brow. Now, again, having said that, I don't want to say that that means that we should just go out and work for the sake of sweat. You still need to work smart. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty." When my dad was so good to me. When I was in seminary, I tried to paint my way through, and he helped me paint that first summer. And we found that one of the most profitable periods of time we could spend was not working, but simply sitting down in the front yard under the shade of the tree and looking at the house and planning out how we were going to attack that project, where the sun was going to come and how to avoid the sun and how to work in the shade and all sorts of aspects about it. The plans of the diligent lead to a profit. Surely as haste leads to poverty. The curse has come, but that doesn't mean that we can work dumb. You have to work smart and hard now that the curse is here. The third thing I want to say about this is that even after the curse, work is still valuable as a support, as a means of support, and as an expression of worship. Listen to some of these verses in the book of Proverbs that talk to us about the glory of work and the goodness of work and the rightness of it. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5 say this, "Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in the summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." Proverbs 20 and verse 4, "A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing." Some of my students are here, and I hate to do this to you, but I got to paraphrase this in an academic way. You ready for this? "A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing." That is, the student who doesn't work hard the first 12 weeks will come to finals and find himself in huge panic. Proverbs 12:11, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment." "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summertime." But the point of this is simply to show that work is the God-ordained means of getting wealth. And that, I think, exposes why stealing is a satanic twist on what God has done. See, what stealing says is, let's get somebody else's work and take it from them and not do the work on our own. Proverbs chapter 1 speaks about this. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. I want you to see this, because it's spoken in such hyperbolic forms that you might miss the essence of it here. But the very first thing that the writer of Proverbs wants the young son or young woman to understand is something about work. Proverbs chapter 1, I want to start with you about verse 10. The text says this, chapter 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who get out of the pit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. Now, normally, as you look at that, if you were to do that in your own devotions, and you were to say to yourself, how applicable is this passage to me? You might ask yourself the question, well, how many times have my friends said, let's go kill somebody, right? And you say to yourself, well, you tell me, how many of your good friends give you that temptation often or in a frequent way? Anybody here? I have that all the time. All the guys in the Bible department are always saying, let's go kill somebody. No, not today. We're not going to do it. Enough of that. We're not going to do it anymore. You say, no, it's out of that doesn't happen to us. That's not really the point. This is a hyperbole. It's exaggerated in order to make the point. Do you see what they were going to do here? They said, let's go kill somebody so that we can do what? So that we can get their goods and let's steal. Let's get the benefit of working hard without having to do the work. Why is that in the first chapter? It's in the first chapter because it's one of the first things a young man or young woman has to learn. You know what? You're going to be tempted to sneak your way to get something. How? By avoiding the God-ordained means of working hard for it. A million and one ways you're going to do that. If you want something to meditate on deeply, think about this way and think about your own life. How many ways are there where I seek to get things on the cheap? We don't want to work hard just for no reason at all. We all want to work smart. But sometimes the idea is we want to get around things, like students who say, okay, if I just had somebody else's study questions so that I didn't have to do that work and I could get ready for the test. Or even better yet, what if I just had the test to study from? Or plagiarism. Let me use somebody else's thoughts and put it here. Or for us, how many of us want to get something without having to work for it? And the truth is, if you think about your life, there's probably nothing in your life which is valuable, which you didn't have to really work very, very hard to get. I went through 4 years of college. I went through 4 years of master's work in seminary. After that, I went and taught for a couple years and realized I still didn't understand the scriptures as well as I wanted to, so I went for another 3 years of doctoral work on top of that. Many of you have been in that same track. When I was in doctoral work, one of the biggest assignments I had was to outline every book of the Bible and annotate it, explain it, what it meant. It took me 2 years to do that. When I finished that assignment, it was 1,000 pages long. I turned it in, and I think they just weighed it. I don't think anybody ever read through that thing. They just weighed it. Oh, yeah, that's 10 pounds. That's good enough. You look at that and think, oh, what a lot of busy work. No. That was the foundation from which the rest of my teaching career came from. It was the most helpful, beneficial piece of work I did. There were times when I took vacation from work and I sat on the back porch and simply wrote those what we call them arguments, as you argue your way through the book. It was the foundation for which I teach. It's what I invested my life in so that I would have to give to those in need. Hard, hard work. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says the pastors who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. To find a pastor who works really hard at preaching and teaching is a really good thing, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says. Because understanding the first century and the languages and the culture and then being able to take that and relate it to our time in a relevant way takes a lot of really hard work. There is no way of getting around it. The gifts which God gives to people, wherever they are not means to get around work, but the tools in order to do the work so that they would have to give to bless other people. Let him who stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands that he might have to give. Let's talk about giving for a little bit. In the Old Testament, when you came to a thief and you caught the thief, the solution was that he would always restore what he had taken. The idea, of course, was restitution. Again, we could look through Exodus 22 or Deuteronomy 24, then you will find there that for various kinds of thievery or deception, you would have to give back sometimes 20% more, sometimes 200%, sometimes fourfold what you took. The idea was always to make up for what was taken. There was no prison time. There was no jail time. It was simply, okay, you took it, you go out and make four times as much and give it back. That's the background for Zacchaeus. When he says, I will give back four times what I took, he simply knows his Old Testament and says he will do that. It's all about restoring and rebuilding. And it happens not just in the financial areas, but in every area of our lives. The reason why in the New Testament there are so many parables about stewardship is because the way we handle our money is simply another expression of how we handle the rest of our lives. So that if the proper attitude with stealing money is to restore, the same thing is true when it comes to other interpersonal relationships. If I have slandered someone and had stolen his reputation, then what is the only proper way thing to do? Stop slandering? No, that's not good enough. That's step number one. Step number two is to ask for forgiveness from that person. But the right thing, it seems to me, to do would be to help restore that relationship, to find good things to say about that person. Because restitution is the model here. Being generous and giving is the model. A year or two ago, my daughter was waitressing in Bob Evans in Xenia. She told me about this one curious man who would give amazing tips. This guy would give $20 tips, and all the waitresses always wanted to wait on him. As it turned out, he tended to sit in the same spot, so he often would bless this one unsaved girl. And time passed, and I didn't keep up with the story. And my daughter was talking to me about this girl who had come to know Christ. And I said, how did she come to know Christ? What happened? Tell me the story. She said, well, that guy who would give the amazing tips, he's pastor of a house of prayer in Xenia. And every time he would come in, he would get $20 tips, and it got everybody curious. And so he told his story, told her about Christ. She eventually went to his church, and she got saved. Not a bad way to use your $20, is it? You think about the money we spend on our foreign missions, and you divide that out by the number of salvations. It'd be kind of interesting if you were just a purely utilitarian and market-driven, wouldn't it? Just the generosity, just the kind of giving nature attracted this girl to him, and it resulted, of course, in her salvation. I think it's the kind of generosity, the kind of giving people we ought to be. I could go on for a long time. I won't do it. In the book of Judges, the men take whatever they can get. In the book of Ruth, Boaz is known for giving everything. He gives emotionally. He gives spiritually. He gives physically. Boaz is a wonderful picture of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. As you think about the nature of your life and what you are like down deep inside, the unsaved person only exists to take. And the question which motivates is, what do they have that I can get? When Christ comes in and transforms the heart, the whole focus and direction of life is changed to, what do they need that I can give? It's not just a matter of petty thievery. It's a whole focus and direction of life. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Let him who stole steal no more, but let him work that he may have to give to those in need. That's the message of this chapter. It's also the message of the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you met our needs for us. Father, as we look at our lives and realize the kind of society in which we live and we measure ourselves by ourselves, we often don't get the picture. But if we were to measure ourselves by what the ancient standards were like, we'd realize that every one of us lives like kings all the time. And you've given to us so much. And Father, I pray you'd help us not to be satisfied with those things, that our hearts might be turned from you, as you told us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Father, help us to be the kind of people who aren't given to goods, but are given to giving. Father, thank you for the grace you've given to us, and I pray that that might be reflected and it might be attractive to the unsaved world as they recognize we are connected to the ultimate giver of life and show that kind of generosity in our lives on a daily basis. Thank you for this message. I pray that you would challenge our hearts with it in Jesus' name.